Ray, you want to just come up for a minute? I think something that Ray wants to share with us would be just in keeping with the song we just sung here, and just to bear witness that our God is greater.
This is a spur of the moment thing, because the song that we were just singing about how our God is greater reminded me of something that I'd like to share with you. I don't know how many of you know this about our future daughter-in-law, Clara. She just came back last night from being homeless for a week on the street of East Hastings in Vancouver, which is the most dangerous street in Canada. So I was didn't know what to think of that when she said she wanted to do this. There was a group of 20 of them. And I said to Caleb, are you okay with this? You are marrying her next month, so you should have some input into this. And he said she really wants to do this. So anyway, she came back last night and just shared with us last night just a few of the things that God did there and used their team. And I just wanted to share this with you because sometimes I think we forget how big God is and that Jesus is greater than any other. So when they were getting out of the van to walk onto the street and they were kind of going two by two, and Clara's eyes were open and she saw a large angel before each team and behind each team. And she said the angels seemed to be about twice as high as the people around, and all the angels had a flaming sword. And she said another person on the team actually saw the same thing. So that was a really great comfort for them. And then and they just felt so incredibly protected. And her brother was also on the team, and our daughter, future daughter-in-law, is Korean, so her brother and the guy that he was paired with, they were both Asians, and they had a lot of racist comments thrown at them, and that was kind of discouraging for them. And then all of a sudden there was a guy across the street who just came tearing at them with his arms out, and 5 feet in front of them he just dropped to the ground and he couldn't get closer to them. And so, you know, they just really felt so protected by the blood of Jesus and these angels that were going with them. And I'll just share one other little story, not little, but there's just so much demonic activity on the street that it was very draining for them. Anyway, there was this one man that clearly was very demonic that came up to a few of them, and Clara felt she should move back because he was kind of leering at her. So she moved back and let the guys deal with it, and she started to pray audibly but under her breath. And she said there was absolutely no way that they would have heard what she was saying. But every time she said the name Jesus, this man would shudder and step back. And then when she would say Jesus again, he would shudder again and step back. And she knows he couldn't hear her. So just a few stories, but I just like, man, you know, we forget how powerful Jesus is. And it just really made me want to up my game and, you know, and start standing for the things that I've been sitting down for of late.
Okay, there we go. Great. Okay, can you give me some lights? And I'm usually in the dark, but I at least need the illusion that I'm in the light here. Okay. I'm going to talk about how to get along with your mother-in-law. 11. I remember years ago, actually, when I was pastoring in Nanton, I picked up a Calgary paper. And there was an ad, huge, bold letters, how to shoot your mother-in-law. And it just jumps out at you, and you look at it, and it ended up being an ad for a camera company. And but it just grabbed your attention. And so needless to say, my eyes gravitated to that right away. Mother-in-law relationships have given us so much humor and comedy, you know, I went on the internet to try to find some stuff, and most of the stuff I couldn't even share here. I just had to shut the internet down because the jokes, the mother-in-law jokes that are out there, they're just not worth actually, you know, dwelling on too much. But there's a lot of humor out there about it, and unfortunately. Maybe. But it reminds me of a wholesome story about a mother-in-law. Billy's maternal grandmother had just come for a visit. And he was ecstatic. "How long are you going to stay, Grandma?" And her reply was, "Oh, for about 2 weeks." "Oh, goody, now Daddy can do his trick. It's a trick I've never seen him do before." And the grandma asked, "Well, what trick is that?" "Well, Daddy said if you stayed longer than a week, he'd climb the walls." I can tell you're identifying. Okay. We have a challenge, as believers especially, to demonstrate how we can, in a very wholesome way, though, respond to in-laws. And I find that when I've dealt with some of the younger couples, and it's amazing how many Christian couples struggle with in-laws. And some of the daughters-in-law, that they need to have their attitude tweaked a bit towards their mother-in-law. And so I just feel that this is a sermon that really maybe everybody should hear today across North America. As I think that we really need to up our game on how we respond to in-laws. And many have said that the book of Ruth is the most beautiful love story ever written. It's an account of anxiety, fear, love and commitment. And it sort of inflames your imagination and just, it also can soothe the soul. It begins with despair and it, of course, ends with delight. And when Benjamin Franklin was the ambassador to France, he occasionally attended a group called the Infidel Club. It was a group that spent most of its time searching for and reading literature or literary masterpieces. And on one occasion, Franklin read the Book of Ruth to the club. But he changed the name so they would not recognize it as being a book from the Bible. When he finished reading, the listeners were unanimous. This was one of the best love stories they had heard. And when they inquired, so where did you find this literary masterpiece? And then he had to tell them, it comes from the Bible. It really is a great work. It's a great read about in-law relationships, about love and commitment, acceptance. Now, the Jews have a special Jewish holiday, and I don't know if I would pronounce it correctly, Shavuot. I know how to spell it. I don't know how to pronounce it. And in this celebration, they celebrate the coming of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They have a time they celebrate the coming of the first five books of the Bible. And they spend that time also chanting through the Ten Commandments and reading through the book of Ruth. Because they believe that the book of Ruth was written during a harvest time at the same time of the year that the law was given to them. And so they will celebrate the law and the book of Ruth. So they celebrate the law and the demonstration of love as shown by Ruth. Well, if you look at Ruth chapter 1, and in verse 1 it says, "In the days when the judges ruled." So we see the timing here. There is a number of years, about 400 years before the time that they had kings, where they were ruled by judges. And close at the end of this time, just before the time of the kings, when you have King Saul and King David, just a few generations before that, that's when this story happened. And so we're at a time where they still don't have kings, and the people are up and down in their walk with God, but they're usually down. And this book, we don't know who wrote it. We think Samuel wrote it. It was written during the time of King David, because several references are made to David in chapter 4. So that's when it was written. But as it was written, it goes back a couple of generations back to tell the story. And of course, the Jews are very good at their oral history that was given to us. Spiritually, they're not doing well as a nation, as a people. They know that Jehovah is God, but they're not obeying Him. The setting is a famine. There's a famine throughout the land. And it could be that this famine was what I would call God-induced. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16 and 17, here's what we read. "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and He will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the grain will produce will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. So it could be that this was a famine that God had set in motion to get their attention again, because they were not following Him and following His ways. And so this is what is forcing the characters in the story to, first of all, to go and go to another country. And so we see that they are on a journey to Moab. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, Moab is on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. So for them to go from Bethlehem to the other side, down to Moab, they would go from Bethlehem up about 6 miles or so to Jerusalem, turn right, go east to Jericho, cross the Jordan River, and then come down on the other side of the Dead Sea, but halfway down, and that's where you will have the region of Moab. So that's where they're going to. And that's a trip that might be about 120 kilometers. So it might be about a five-day walk for them as well. Now, the Moabites are actually related to Israel, and yet they were under a curse from God, and the two did not get along. You see, the Moabites are named after Moab, who was the son of an incestuous relationship between Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. Lot had an incestuous relationship with one of his daughters, and the result was Moab. This is the people. These are the people group from that experience. And because of what Lot had done, these people were under a curse from God. And God said to Israel, you cannot make a peace treaty with the Moabites. They are under a curse from God. They are not allowed to come to the assembly of God. And so you have this tension between distantly related people, the Israelites and the Moabites. But they're separated by the Dead Sea. This is where they are going. Foreign territory, foreign gods. They worship the god Chemosh, where they sacrifice children to their god. Very different culture. And they were sort of like Israel and Palestine today. It's always like this. And yet, that where is where Elimelech is taking his family just for survival's sake. So obviously he is very desperate to go somewhere where there isn't famine. And so we have Elimelech, his wife Naomi, their two sons who end up marrying Moabite women. And the names of those two girls are Orpah, which means stubborn. We could have a real story there about in-laws. Now, her name is stubborn. The other is named Ruth, which means friendship. So guess who got along with Naomi? Well, it was, of course, Ruth. The situation we see in verse 3 and verse 4. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she is left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, named one named Orpah, the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. It's just one of those things that you hope will never happen in a family. But here they are, and all the males have died. And now it's decision time. What can you do? So Ruth makes a decision. Naomi first makes a decision. I have to go back, and there's a reason for that. And because she was a foreigner in this land with no one to protect her, so she had to go back. And then, of course, Ruth makes that decision. I will follow you. And so this is a story we're looking at, and I'm going to sort of give you a little bit of application of that. I'm going to diverge just for a few minutes and make a few comments about in-law relationships and about your relationship with your mother-in-law and with in-laws. The first point I want to make is this. Accept your in-laws as your other family. I think it is very crucial that we tell our young people that when you marry into another family, they become your family as well. You get another mom and dad in your family. And it is very important that they treat them that way as well. And the best example is this example right here. And no one is closer to Naomi than her own daughter-in-law. It's just an absolute picture of perfect, loyal love. No judgmental, critical spirit. This is now, she has a biological mom, but she attaches herself to her mother-in-law. Now, it's very difficult not to play a little bit of favor or to be overly sensitive about your own bloodline. For example, Natasha Josefowicz, in her book called The People My Children Married, writes this. If my son brings breakfast in bed to my daughter-in-law, she's a lazy good-for-nothing, and he's spoiling her. If my son-in-law, however, brings breakfast to my daughter in bed, she deserves it, and he's a doll. In other words, there's a natural tendency to give preferential treatment to our own kin and somehow treat our in-laws as something a little bit less than our own. That is something that we always have to fight. I mean, most of us have in-laws, and you know what I'm talking about. This is a beautiful picture of just the treatment that we see here between a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. There's a sad old truth that says, a son is a son till he takes a wife, but a daughter's a daughter the rest of your life. Sometimes the sons are drawn to their wives, found a little bit more, because there's that emotional attachment, and that seems to be a bit of a natural tendency out there that the family will draw more towards the wife's family than the son's family. And that just, you sort of see that in our culture today. And so we always have to work at making sure that we build up and establish the relationships with in-laws. And usually the key is the daughter-in-law. The sons often don't get in touch with home quite often. But it's the daughter-in-law that communicates. And I know that we have a family in Ontario. Guess who tells us what's going on with our son? Our daughter-in-law. She's the one who connects us with our son, with the family, with the grandkids. Continually phoning and just keeping us informed and how we just treasure that. The key is the daughter-in-law, to keep in touch. And we are blessed. And we have three daughters-in-law who are doing that. And so they can readily listen to this tape. I don't have anything negative to say about my daughters-in-law. My wife said, make sure you're very careful what you say because your sermon gets taped and our family could hear it. I said, we have nothing to hide. We're very, very blessed with this. And so, it behooves the mother-in-law to do what's right, and also the daughter-in-law to do what is right. And we're just blessed in that area. Someone has written, mother-in-law, they say, and yet, somehow simply can't forget. 'Twas you who watched his baby ways, who taught him his first hymn of praise, who smiled on him with loving pride when he first toddled by your side. Mother-in-law. But oh, 'twas you who taught him to be kind and true. When he was tired, almost asleep, 'twas to your arms he used to creep. And when he bruised his tiny knee, 'twas you who kissed it tenderly. Mother-in-law, they say. And yet, somehow I shall never forget how very much I owe to you who taught him how to grow. You trained your son to look above. You made of him the man I love. And so I think of that today. Then with thankful heart, I'll say, our mother. And so there's that emotional switch from just being a mother-in-law to saying, no, you are our mother, period. And I was blessed this morning to talk to my mother-in-law on the phone, who lives outside of Winnipeg, and talk to my other mom and wish her well and just tell her how much I love her and appreciate her. And it's awesome to have that kind of relationship where you just have another mom, and you treat them in that way. Let me throw this challenge to you about in-laws, based on Scripture. If you have trouble loving an in-law, then love that person out of your measure for Christ. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, 21. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now let's switch that. Let's put the word in-law in. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his in-laws, is a liar. For anyone who does not love his in-laws, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must love his in-laws. And all the in-laws said, one little amen. And all the in-laws said, amen. Okay. Out of your measure of love for Christ, you love your in-laws. This is a command from God. This is practical stuff. This is how it works, folks. Our expression for love, for God's love and our love for God can be demonstrated by our love for in-laws. Secondly, think positively about your in-laws. We have three basic emotional needs that are common to all people. They need to feel loved. They need to feel acceptable. They need to feel adequate. People have a need to be built up. We live in a negative world. According to the American Institute of Family Relations, of a survey in which parents were asked to record how many negative as opposed to positive comments they made to their children, the results showed that they criticized 10 times for every favorable comment. So the average parent says 10 negative things for one positive thing to a child. Don't do this. Don't do that. Quit doing this. And you're always harping on them. Negative, negative, negative. We do 10 negatives for one positive. That's in the home. They did a study of schools in the state of Florida. They discovered that teachers criticized 4 times for every favorable comment they made to a child. I can understand that. Being a teacher, trying to keep a class in check. But they also discovered that it takes 4 positive comments to overcome 1 negative one. We are desperately in need of positive input from people. We need to be positive about in-laws. It is a command from God. And God isn't half as interested in the way your in-laws treat you as in the way you respond to your in-laws. Because that's all that's in your control. You can't control what they do to you, but you sure can control what you do to them. The way you think about your mother-in-law will affect the way you respond to your mother-in-law or any in-law. There's another one that's another little reading I had that's close to what I just read, but I really like this one as well. It's called To My Other Mother. You are the other mother I received the day I wed your son. And I just want to thank you, Mom, for loving things you have done. You have given me a gracious man with whom I share my life. You are his lovely mother, and I his lucky wife. You used to pat his little head, and now I hold his hand. You raised in love a little boy, and then gave me the man. We owe so much to our mother's love. One more thing I want to say. Highlight and build on the uniquenesses of your mother-in-law. Listen. Different isn't weird. Different isn't less. Oh, but they're so different. Yeah, and? Your point is? Everyone is unique. Your mother-in-law will not be the same as your mother. We're all different. That's the whole point. Read 1 Corinthians 12. When God designed the body of the church, He said, they're all different. I designed it that way. God says, I designed for your in-laws to be different. But different isn't weird, and different isn't less. It is another aspect of life they bring into your life. And you need to highlight those things.